Friends, I invite you to take your Bible, God's Word, take it, open it to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, as we welcome you again, visitors. If you're a visitor here today and you didn't bring a Bible with you, not to worry, look in front of you. You see the rack and the chair in front of you. It has a white Bible there. You can grab that. Follow along with us in the book of Ruth. And if you don't have a Bible, please, we want you to take that home with you. That is God's Word, precious, precious gift. Book of Ruth, tucked between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. Small book of Ruth. We, of course, continue our study in Ruth, which we opened and began last week. These events, even as you turn and you might see the judges as you flip there, remember the book of Ruth set at the time of the judges. Remember that? That's the time period for this book. That was the time, remember, not a glorious time for Israel. That was the time, what were we reminded actually a number of times in Judges, at the beginning of the end, it's a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? That's the time period. That's the motif, if you will, as we dive back into the scene of Ruth. And we saw plenty of doing what is right in one's own eyes in the opening chapter of Ruth. There was plenty of it. We saw a famine hit the land, God's chastening, his discipline. Remember, we talked about his famine to get his people's attention. It's like the megaphone to say, you are running from me. You're on that hellbound race. You're rebelling from me. Come back, so I must bring famine. That was the purpose. Every Israelite would have known that. Yet, we saw a certain man, Elimelech, take his family and run. Not repent, but run. And not just for a quick foray, a quick getaway somewhere, but to Moab. Moab, and remain there. Moab, of course, we learned, not a friendly neighbor, but a hostile enemy to Israel. We looked at the incestuous roots of Moab, right, from Lot and his daughters last week, and Ammon as well. Never a friend of Israel. Moabites, definitely hostile territory. And this is where Elimelech chooses to go. And as they remain in Moab, Elimelech dies. First tragic frame there. Elimelech dies when they go to Moab. Normally, you would think, usually, a prompt to return. All right, the patriarch has died. We must return to our homeland. But no, not in this story. The family instead digs in. The sons take Moabite wives, and they actually stay there for 10 years, a full decade in Moabite territory, in ungodly land. The running, the rebellion, compounded and extended. Poor, unwise, sinful choices amid their poverty. But remember, poverty where God was indeed at work. God has not left the building. God was at work, as we began to see last week. And we saw the product, when we think about poverty, poverty of our own hands, we saw the product of these choices, particularly in Naomi. She sought to, remember, avoid. Remember what she said to Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law? I mean, even have that visual there, right? Stop. Go back to Moab. Don't come with me to God's land. Go back to that heathen land, right? This is what you had from Naomi, coming to grips with her own choices, not possibly wanting to show back up in Judah with these two, if you will, daughters-in-laws that are Moabites. So she looked to avoid. She also grew bitter, as we are in Ruth, and you're in chapter 1. Look at verse 13 as we just look at that again. Remember this from Naomi. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Talking about the fact that they're young, Naomi's old. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Note that we looked at that word bitter, mara. Naomi is bitter. Her name means pleasant. Remember, she wanted the name change. No, call me bitter, because I'm bitter at what the Lord has done. And then to compound it, look at the accusation in verse 21 of chapter 1. This is, remember, they come back to the town, Naomi completely disregarding the wonderful daughter-in-law, the faithful daughter-in-law standing beside her, and she says this, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? This is what the Lord has done to me. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. pointing the finger at God. Yet, the product of all these choices from this family, poverty at their own hands. And we noted that that kind of faith and response, so typical of the Israelite at the time. Remember that? The time of the judges? If this is representative of faith in Israel at this time, it is no wonder you get what you get in Judges, right? That's what we looked at. But we also noted that although all the Israelites, remember this, it seems like all the Israelites in the narrative are running away from Yahweh, who's the one running to God? Ruth. Ruth, the sole bright spot in chapter 1, as she made clear that she was forsaking her home, forsaking her family. She was leaving all that she had for Yahweh. Remember the assurance asserted here in 1:16. Look at verse 16 again of chapter 1. These famous words from Ruth. But Ruth said, remember, this is amid Naomi saying, go back. What does Ruth say? Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That remarkable declaration of devotion from Ruth amid the poverty. As we consider Ruth to start this morning, remember, she was not the focus of chapter 1, right? Many of you have commented on that this week and were struck by that. Ruth is not the focus of chapter 1. It is, of course, Naomi. Naomi, her choices, her bitterness, her response. This week and in this second chapter of Ruth, however, the scene now shifts. The scene shifts. From Naomi's unbelief, her rebellion, and her bitterness, to Ruth and her belief, her faith, which some might look at in chapter 1 and say, well, that's a real blind faith, right? The cynic would look at Ruth's words and say, you're just going to throw your lot in with this widow, right? Where you go, I'll go. The cynic would say, that sounds really blind to me. That's no foundation. I mean, leave everything for this widow. And we would say, well, that's a point, isn't it? Right? That's a point. Ruth, what are you doing? I mean, Ruth, is she just taking a chance? Is she trying her luck? What is this? I mean, if nothing else, there's food flowing in Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem, house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. So there's food flowing in Bethlehem. I'm going to take a chance with this Naomi. Some would say Ruth is just playing the odds and taking a really good chance. That's common thinking indeed. In fact, you might recognize that as common thinking today. Indeed, it is common thinking that's the result, and note this, friends, of just looking at the horizontal, of just looking at the circumstances. That's very common thinking, right? But Ruth is not looking at the circumstances. Remember what else she said. Look at verse 17. Remember this? Not just where you go, where you lodge, your people, your God. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. But note this, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth, we commented on this at length last week, not just clinging to Naomi. In one sense, that's your picture, right? Maybe clinging to the leg, all of those different things. Clinging to Yahweh, clinging to the God behind Naomi. Do you see that? That's who she, if we can use the expression, is throwing her lot in with. God. God. Ruth demonstrating faith in God, in the God behind Naomi, the one true God. Ruth, in this budding, very small, right, incubator-like, infant kind of faith, but it's a faith there, very much, understands that it is the Lord, as we sang this morning, who gives and takes away. Ruth understands that. It's the Lord who does that. Ruth understands with those simple words, look at them in verse 17, may the Lord do so to me. Do you see that? Isn't it amazing? What might you expect? Naomi, may you do to me kindness, may you do to me something bad. No. Isn't that striking? Ruth says, may the Lord do to me. And that's the Lord God who provides ultimately, remember, and this was last week, in our poverty. Last week, we saw the opportunities in our poverty. Poverty never just because in God's economy, God redeeming every aspect, saint, of your life. If you're in poverty, whether it's material poverty or spiritual poverty, God is in that, redeeming every aspect of it. And we talked about the three opportunities that you have in your poverty, right? Making those good decisions, right? The desperation that brings us to God. right? We talked about all of the different ways that God finally bringing us to himself, right? The devotion that we can show in our poverty. That's where we were last week. This week, in this chapter, where we saw opportunities last week in poverty, we're going to see this week provisions in our poverty. We're going to see provision in our poverty. More than just opportunity, we're going to see provision. This God, this Lord, providing for his people. And we note that as we start today, this aspect of provision. In fact, we're going to look at this grand thing called the providence of God. What is the providence of God? And God does this providence, as we begin to talk about providence today, in small ways, or sorry, in big ways that we cannot see. God is working, God is orchestrating, God is maneuvering according to his degree in big ways that we can't see through the small things that we can. See that? That's providence. Big orchestration, right? We can't even fathom the decree of God and what he's doing up there. But we get little glimpses. The curtain gets pulled back here and there. And it's those moments where we see the providence of God. The common things, the ordinary things, the barley harvest. Look at verse 22, where we left off. Remember, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Just an innocuous detail, right? Why say that? Well, it's tremendously important under the providence of God. And that's where we left off. We return to the scene and we look at the first thing God provides. Number one, God provides a relative. God provides a relative. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, as we talk about hidden hands today, we need to call attention to this as we begin. There's a detail not necessarily readily apparent as the second chapter opens. This human narrator who God used to give us this account, right, under inspiration, this first verse is used as something like a bracket. And this is something you see very often, especially in more older literature, right? It'd be like reading a play or reading a book, and you get to a chapter, and there's an introduction of who the characters would be. Let's say, pretend it's Romeo and Juliet. In this chapter, you'll be introduced to the Capulets and the Montagues, right? And Romeo and Juliet, or whoever it is. It's an aside to set the tone for what you're about to read. You can see very clear when you look at the Hebrew here, very clear the grammar that they're setting this aside. So just by way of an introduction, but it's why do we say that? Because it's a very important cue. The narrator wants you to know, by the way, there is a, note this, a relative who's going to come on the scene that you need to note, and his name is Boaz. So we just take that cue and tuck it away in verse 1. Okay, there's a relative, and his name is Boaz. Fair enough. But what of the remaining ladies? What about the story? Weren't they back in Bethlehem? What of that barley harvest? What of that? Let's pick it up. Look at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now there are a number of things that may strike you as we read that verse and return to the scene, right? Let's just look at a few of them. First, Ruth is looking, note this now, Ruth is looking to provide for her relative. Do you see that? Who is the one saying, we need to go and do something? It's Ruth. Ruth is the one taking the initiative for her relative, her now relative, Naomi. Remember, it's just Naomi and Ruth now. That's it. You talk about family, that's it. Just these two widows, that's all they have. And Ruth, note this, not busy lamenting what happened, right? And you could say that about Ruth, could you not? All of us in our humanity could look at Ruth and say, just give Ruth a moment. She needs some Ruth time to just lament this. No, what does she do? She picks up and says, we need food. Naomi's older, suffering. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do the thing. I'm going to go to the fields. And note this, she doesn't just say, I'm going. Do you see the wording there? The gracious suggestion, let me go out to the fields. Ruth gets busy with respect and grace with the relatives God has given her in this situation. What a contrast we have to note to where we left Naomi, bitter at the hand provided, right? Bitter at the Lord, at the Almighty, a hand that also gave her Ruth. contrasted again, these two. Very important as we note that detail. That's one to note in this verse. How about two? Second, Ruth demonstrates incredible awareness at how the Lord provides. This is remarkable. And again, we want to remind ourselves, Ruth is a Moabite. Now, she spent time with this Israelite family. But what Ruth is doing here as we dig a little deeper is simply remarkable. Take your bulletin, put it in Ruth, and you're going to turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19. For many, you may think, Leviticus, well, what can be in Leviticus, right? We go to that often. So many gems in Leviticus when we go there. Well, here's one. Remember, Leviticus embedded in the middle of what? The Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, those first five books. Ruth is going to demonstrate, and is demonstrating here, a tremendous understanding of the Mosaic Law. And remember, for a Gentile, for a foreigner, for someone not of God. Leviticus 19, verse 9. Let's pick it up. Maybe a subheading in your Bible says something like this. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? You think about that. That's almost, in some sense, not what we expect when we go to the law. But that is embedded in the law. Love your neighbor, right? Let's pick it up in verse 9. Just get the flavor of what God is prescribing his people here. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You see what God is doing there? Remember, we've gone to this principle before. God providing. And for who? The poor. The sojourner, the heart of God that cares for those in need. And written, note this, friends, it's in the law. It's in the Old Testament law. It's written in there. You must provide, right? You must provide. Note the word there. Zero in on gleanings. Do you see the gleanings there in Leviticus 19:9? The gleanings, that word means leftovers or scraps, if you will. That's what that word means. The gleanings, right? So you picture them harvesting, going through, and then there's scraps. So the idea there is the scraps that are left over, don't have someone going around picking them up. You leave them for who? The poor, because they need them. You have your abundance, your wealth, your sheaves, your stacks. Leave the gleanings for the poor and the sojourner. Look at that in verse 10. Amazing. Same provision, by the way, noted in Leviticus 23. The same provision will be repeated later in Leviticus, Deuteronomy 24, when the law is restated. So important to God. He cares about the poor and a sojourner. We can't miss that this morning. But here's the thing. Ruth knew that. Isn't that amazing? This Moabite knew the heart of Yahweh. The heart of God. Ruth knows it. How she knew it, we don't know. Obviously, she spent time with this Israelite family. But she also knew that as a widow and as a Moabite, she was profoundly qualified under the law to seek gleanings, right? Just amazing that Ruth knows that. Again, remarkable that she knows the law of God, and even more appeals to that as we turn back to Ruth. Just amazing. Yet, as a foreigner, as a Moabite no less, she knows, and mark this, friends, it's not as simple as that, right? And think about it for us too. It's not as simple as just knowing the law and knowing what people should do. Hence, look at what she says in verse 2, back in Ruth 2. Let me find one in whose sight I shall find favor. You'd say, well, that's interesting, because God has provided. He's given favor. You say, why the worry? It's the law. That was mandated by God, right? What's her concern? She knows the law. Good on you, Ruth. Why are you so concerned about finding favor? It seems Yahweh's giving you favor. Well, friends, we know that just because there is law doesn't mean there is righteousness. We not only have a society around us that demonstrates that, but listen, we have history too. And history records much law breaking, right? Not just different civilizations, but here in Israel. We know this as we go into our New Testament. Just because there is a law doesn't mean there's law followers. It's not an automatic equation. In fact, what do we learn when we get to the New Testament? Just because there's law, there's actually what? Lawbreakers. And Ruth knows that. The history of Israel is notorious for this. Yes, under the Mosaic law, they had to provide. But what do you think that fallen, depraved Israelite would do when they saw that Moabite in their fields? They knew what the law said, but what does their heart want to do? Assault them. Take them down, you evil Moabite. Do you see the context here? So what does Ruth say? I just pray someone will have favor on me. I know the cost. I know the risk of going into those fields. I'm a Moabite. I'm not just a poor Israelite. I'm a Moabite. And I pray someone will find favor on me. This Ruth, again, demonstrating an incredible understanding of the law, but also a plea in that understanding, that there would be someone who, note this, that would follow the law. Amazing stuff from Ruth here. And not just kindness, so to speak, but a favor, a gracious favor from God, ultimately. Favor of Naomi's God under this law, under his protection. Talked about a number of things in this verse. Let's look at one more. Note the end of it, Naomi's softening heart. Look at the end of verse 2. This is truly a landmark moment for Naomi, given chapter 1. What does she say at the end of verse 2? Go, my daughter. You almost, if you've been tracking in Ruth, you're like, is that Marah? Is that the bitter Naomi saying that? Do you see the tenderness? This is not go, lady. Go, traveling partner. Go, my daughter. Note the tender address. Finally, the dam is breaking, we see in Naomi's heart, acknowledging not just Ruth, but the relationship now in Ruth. Ruth is her relative. God has provided you, Naomi, with a relative, and now she sees it. So Ruth asks to go to the fields to find favor, to find gleaning scraps. Naomi says, go, my daughter. We continue. Look at verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Ruth hits the fields and happens upon a field belonging to Boaz. Just happens upon it. Who the narrator reminds us is related to Elimelech. Boaz is related to Elimelech. And we'll return to that detail in a moment. Just set it aside for now. But look again at that expression. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Let me give you the literal rendering of that verse. This is what it actually says, word for word. And her chance chanced upon the allotted portion of the field of Boaz. You see that? Her chance chanced upon. That's the idea we noted off the top, chance. And here it would seem that chance was indeed in Ruth's favor. I mean, look at the verse in the original text. You would say it's repeated, isn't it? Chance upon chance. I mean, of all the fields that you can glean, Ruth, you just happen to stumble upon Boaz's field, a relative. What a coincidence. Now, if we just looked at the field, listen, if we just looked at the relative, if we just kept our sights horizontal, it's exactly what we would think too, right? If we just kept the sights here, kept them low, we would think that. And it's very common today. People would look at this story and say, what a coincidence. What luck to come upon Boaz's field. Wow, in fact, you might hear that. That's just good karma, right? That's good karma. I mean, really, think about it. She did a good deed and it's coming back to her. That's how it flows these days. I mean, she did a good deed. That's what she's due. That's kind of our economy today. Karma, luck, coincidence. These things happen, and listen, friends, we need a label. We have to give it a label, don't we? Because it doesn't make sense in our mind. We need a label. We have to give it something. Coincidence, chance, luck, karma. Church, I ask you, is that what is really going on here? You might say, well, the narrator said happened, and you just said the original language said chance twice. Yes, it did. It does say that. Why? Same reason why we would. If I told you how I met my wife, I told you that years ago in an elementary school, I went and I sat a seat, and I just chance upon chance, I sat in the seat right in front of her. Chance upon chance. Isn't that something? Right? I would say that to you. That's what I would tell you. That's how I met my wife. And you would say, wow, that is chance. But then I would also tell you, you know, it is amazing how the Lord orchestrates these things. Why did I say it that way? I said it to call attention to what? Chance and luck and karma and coincidence? I said it to get your attention. It's a rhetorical device to say this is nothing at all. Of chance. We do this all the time. It's a rhetorical device this narrator is using to get your attention to say, listen up, there is someone else in this story that is moving the chess pieces around. That's exactly what's going on here. And you would say, well, who is that? Who is doing it then? I get what now is there, but who is that? Well, the narrator, coming off that rhetorical look at that, look at this, shows us. Look at verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." There he is twice in that verse. No, not Boaz, the Lord. You see the anchoring that they were making sure were very clear. Even the one you're going to think might have a hand in it, this wealthy landowner, calls on the Lord. Yet, we see how the Lord works through, remember, all circumstances, all people. A certain man named Boaz arrives. And we've, of course, been already introduced to Boaz. Remember, the narrator made sure we were aware of his coming in verse 1. And not mark this, now as we put verse 1 together with verse 4, he introduced us so that we would be very aware that this is nothing to do with chance, right? He wanted to make sure we were very clear that there's no funny business going on here, no luck at all. This is the hidden hand, someone behind these events making it all coming together. And again, we say, who is that? Boaz himself tells us, "The Lord be with you." And even his servants, how righteous as we begin to understand this Boaz. Look at his servants, the ones that maybe wouldn't assault a Moabite in the field. They say, "The Lord bless you." That's respect, right? Respect you don't see from employees to bosses today, right? Look at the respect this landowner receives, this Israelite, acknowledged here by his people who are genuinely his. Now, this Moabite Ruth just happens to intersect with this Booth, or with this Boaz. It's the Lord that has brought these two together. And friends, we need to just cement that before we move on. Not chance, not luck. The Lord has brought Ruth and Boaz together. Again, you consider with me for a moment, what kind of power does it take to orchestrate those kinds of events? Have you ever wondered about that? Think about your coincidences, which you know, Christian, are divine appointments. Have you ever wondered what kind of power it takes to harness things together? Have you ever tried to throw a surprise for someone? It's kind of hard, isn't it? And the more people that you're trying to keep it down, the harder it is, isn't it? And that's a little tiny sphere of the universe. You can barely wrap your arms around it, right? You're trying to get it. What kind of power can harness the good choices, the evil choices, every choice of every person that ever lived for all time and make them work together for the good of those who love him? God. God can. Can you trust that God? You better believe it. That's the providence of God. That's the power that the Almighty has. The same Almighty that Mara, right, as she wanted to be called, Naomi said, "You have brought calamity on me." And she called him the Almighty. That same Almighty is the one bringing these circumstances together. Just amazing, amazing from Ruth. And we get back into the story again. Look at verse 4 again. The behold, it's that final indication, right? That look, this man has come, and we've been introduced to this Boaz. And again, we're reminded as the final cemented detail, as the narrator wants us to know, with all these little cues, whether it's in the language or in the greeting, it's the Lord that casts a lot. In fact, I'm reminded of Proverbs 16:33. It says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's the word of the Lord in different place of the word of the Lord. Every decision is from God. That's sovereign providential control. And he's provided here for, note this, not just Ruth, but Naomi, he's provided a relative. So that's one, a relative provided by God. Number two, God provides a refuge, a refuge. God has provided Boaz, again, a distant relative, who's the implications of Boaz's kinship. We're going to leave for a moment, because we're coming back to that in a second. But God is providing more than just a relative, as he always does. We begin to see this now. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Look at that. Boaz is brought up to speed on this Ruth, right? You can imagine. He comes back, checks out his land. Who is this? He's brought up to speed. And notice what Boaz notices. He notices Ruth. And he notices, here's the key, that she's not from around here. I mean, this wouldn't be lost on Boaz. He knows very well that there's a foreigner in his field. But look at how he handles it. He knows his workers. He knows his young men and his young ladies, and he just asks questions. Now he's been told that she wants to glean in his field. This Moabite, and as verse 7 tells us, Boaz just learned that she's been in his field all day. Incredible. In Boaz's field. Boaz, how do you respond to that? Let's continue. Look at verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go out to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Amazing. Amazing. Don't miss everything that Boaz brings to Ruth here. Just so important. Boaz provides one, tenderness. Calling Ruth what? Exactly what we heard from Naomi, my daughter. You see that immediately. This is not, get out of my field. My daughter. A Moabite. You want to say Boaz. It's a Moabite. Come, my daughter. Two, he provides protection. Do you note that? Look at it. Stay in my field. And look at this. I love this. My men won't touch you. They will out there. My men won't touch you. And three, he provides care. Look at this. When you are thirsty, what? I hope you find something to drink. Go to my vessels and drink. Isn't that amazing? Go to my cisterns. I will take care of you. You say, wait a minute, that's not in the law. What's that? That's exactly right, because it's not about the law, is it? It's about Boaz showing something more, something much, much more. Look at the care, the tenderness, the protection. Ruth, impoverished, desperate, heading to the fields, just hoping that she would find some favor, not be harmed, and just make it back alive with some gleamings, right? Not black and blued, a scrap to her name, just hoping. And what does she come back with? Boaz. She encounters a refuge in that hostile territory, those fields so hostile to Moabites. And as a result, you can imagine, if you're Ruth, overwhelmed. Look at verse 10. She's just overwhelmed. And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Ruth falls down, is overcome, and basically says this. It could be all of that is captured in this. I'm a Moabite. I'm a Moabite. What are you doing? Why have I found favor in your eyes? How can I find favor in your eyes? This desperate young widow, this foreigner, finds favor. Providing in this now divine appointment for her relative Naomi in tough times, realizing, as she will later, she stumbled onto something much, much bigger than just gleanings. And it's Boaz. Remember, Boaz, as you think about Boaz, there are many, many other landowners that Ruth could have stumbled upon. Think about it, countless. But she just happens to stumble upon Boaz. Again, history records how unkind Israelites would have been to those gleaners, those foreign gleaners in their fields. But not so for Ruth. Ruth arrives in Boaz's field and is now acquainted with Boaz himself, as we're getting acquainted with Boaz, and we will more. He now responds. We're going to get even a deeper picture of this Boaz. Let's pick it up in verse 11. But Boaz answered her, right? This is Ruth now. Remember, she's overcome, drops down. Boaz answers, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz says, do you see it in there? But what does Boaz say? Boaz says, Moabite, sure, I know you. Boaz says, I know who you are. All that you've done, I've been made aware of that. And it is Boaz who recognizes, and note this, when even Naomi doesn't. Remember Naomi showing back up in town, practically ignoring Ruth? Boaz says, I know who you are. I know who you are. Boaz recognizes the courage of Ruth. Do you see that? To leave home, to turn from all that she knew, to cling to Naomi and place her faith in Naomi's God and give up everything. Boaz also recognizes the kindness of Ruth, to care that she is the last remaining relative of Naomi, to stay with her, and now to enter into hostile territory just to bring back food to provide for Naomi. This Boaz knows that. He sees it, even if Naomi and everyone else doesn't. This Boaz representing here God's provision. And a lesson for all of us Christians in our poverty, when it's hard to be courageous, right? Have you been there? It's hard to be courageous. It's hard to be kind when we know what's right. Sometimes the circumstances are just hard. And what's wrong, what's not of God, seems so much easier, doesn't it? It just seems like we could just make it all go away if we compromise and just do what's wrong. Here, Boaz, representing the hand of God, says, I know. I'm aware of you, Ruth. Just amazing, right? You can imagine, Ruth, you know me? I'm a Moabite. You know me? You know me. In Westmount, listen, God always knows. And like we stand there as if we were Ruth, wondering how he can know. Westmount Christian, you know God's always there, and he always knows. He sees everything. Why? Because he set those things in place before you even knew they were there. He's on, if we can use the illustration. He's had the chessboard centuries, eons, eternity ago. And he knows how it all ends. Do you cast your lot into the temporal then, that maybe I just have to's? Or do you cast your lot in with the one who's made it all come together? Like Ruth does here. And in one sense, you could just grab that scene, right? How do you know me? How do you know me? Boaz says, I know you. He says, stay in my field. I'll protect you. I'll give you water. I will care for you. The Israelite caring for the Moabite. It's absolutely amazing. Boaz, not prideful. We have to know there's no dripping of pride here with Boaz. We want to see his character on full display. He recognizes that this provision is not of his hands. He may be wealthy. He has opportunity. But I want you to note Boaz's language here. Listen again to verse 12. The Lord repay you. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. There is nothing at all in there about Boaz. Aren't you thankful, Ruth, that you came across me? Aren't you grateful I have a little bit of means? No, you don't get any of that. Boaz points everyone to the Lord, in whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Just add the great picture there. Do you see it? That's that great ancient Near Eastern picture, right? And we see it even today, right? The robin at the springtime, what is she doing with her little chicks? So defensive for them. Doesn't want anyone to come and touch her little ones, right? This is the same illustration that was used in the ancient Near East of birds. Birds very protective of their little ones, and that is exactly the illustration that Boaz uses to demonstrate the Lord's kindness on Ruth. Amazing. And like that, so the Lord, as Boaz tells us, the Lord, not him, is providing and protecting for Ruth here. Boaz recognizes that the Lord is her refuge. And Boaz makes that clear with his emphasis, right? You see the Lord in there. Two times he refers to the Lord. It's amazing. Refuge and provision is not lost on Ruth. Note her response. Look at verse 13. Then she said, I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Ruth recognizes that Boaz has brought kindness and comfort to her. And it's been overwhelming for Ruth. But this is not ordinary kindness. We're going to see this more later. This is not ordinary kindness here, right? This is something greater from the Lord. And we keep reading. Look at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her." Again, we are struck by the way this man, this Israelite, is treating this young Moabite. Isn't it startling? Note this, verse 14, he invites her to eat. This is, we're well beyond get out of my field. This has come to my table. Boaz with his servants. Boaz offers bread, wine, roasted grain, the best. Verse 14 tells us not only that Ruth ate, but look at that. Ruth ate until what? She was satisfied. This is not some Oliver Twist, just a little bit enough to kind of get you right. This is till she was satisfied, and even more, there was some left over if you keep reading. Do you see that? This is the picture you get in Psalm 23. My cup, what? Runneth over. That's the God of abundance. Boaz representing that type, right? That of God, the character of God. I'm not just going to give you food because you need it. I'm not just going to satisfy you. I'm going to give you abundance. I'm going to make your cup run over. And then more, when dinner is over, to go back to the field, Boaz says, and he has directions to his men. Note this, let her glean among the sheaves. Let her be. Again, the reiteration, let her be. Don't you dare put your hands on Ruth, number one. But number two, you notice there sheaves all of a sudden. Gleaning is one thing. What are the sheaves? The sheaves are those stacks of grain, right? So it's one thing if you're gleaning in the field and there'll be some scraps. Could you imagine the scraps in the storehouse from the actual bundles among the sheaves? This is the good stuff now. You don't just take the scraps that are maybe bruised and broken. You get scraps, and there's not even calling it scraps here, sheaves of the good stuff. And even more, what does he say? Pull out the bundles. Pull out the good stuff and leave some for her. Simply amazing provision here. More than a refuge, we could even say. This is remarkable treatment from Boaz to this Moabite. And we need to remind ourselves, isn't it interesting? The narrator continues to tell us it's Ruth the Moabite. Almost another device to say, are you getting this? This is a foreigner. And look at the way this foreigner is being treated. Again, more than a relative, this is a refuge in so many ways, providing protection and care. Just like the God who sent Boaz, whose noble character Boaz is like. Right? Only God. Think about this, friends. Think about the scene as we nestle in chapter 2 here. Only God can take a poor, downtrodden foreigner, an empty widow, and move her to a land that she didn't earn, and to a table of a landowner that she doesn't deserve, and give her not only food and water, not only satisfy her, but give her abundance. Who, I tell you again, can make all of those appointments come together into this lavish story? Only one. Only a providential God in control of all things and all events can do that. That's his providence. And we've seen him provide a relative, a refuge, one last one in this chapter. God provides a redeemer. Let's look at verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So Ruth gleans, she goes out, right? Until the evening, uninhibited, unharmed, and when she's done, note this, she has approximately an ephah of barley. You say, what's an ephah? You might have even a note there explaining it. It's roughly 22 liters, it could be more, 3/5 of a bushel for the farmers out there. To put it another way, it's like a 50-pound sack of grain. Astonishing. Astonishing. From one day's work. In fact, if you reference 1 Samuel 17, it says an ephah would be enough to feed 50 fighting men. So needless to say, you can imagine what an ephah would do for two poor widows. That would go a long way. A long, long way. God has met the food need, no doubt. However, this relative will provide something much more than an ephah, something much more than a table. Look at verse 18, as Naomi re-enters, and she took it up into the city, that would be Ruth, taking this haul back. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. You can just imagine, right? Naomi's surprised. She walks in with this big sack of grain. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Ruth takes all that she's received from that day, right? You can just imagine she's probably glowing after the treatment as well, not just the sack of grain. You can imagine her coming in. Naomi looks at it all and says, "Where did you get this? And moreover, whoever it is, blessed is he. Blessed is he." Now remember, to this point, from Ruth's vantage point, it's just about, think about this with Ruth, it's just been about meeting this kind man in the field. She has no idea who Boaz truly is, right? I want you to think about that for a second. For Ruth, still the Lord, trusting in him, his provision, right? But she has no clue what's behind Boaz. And beloved, I just want you to pause for a second and consider that. How many times you turn to your neighbor and say, "Praise God for what he's done," right? And there's an answered prayer. We are not done yet. Yes, and the prayer, "God is doing something much greater." And you say, "You don't understand what I'm living through right now, the circumstances." Again, what do we always say here? No, but God does. And in those moments, even that one little threadbare of praise, right? Sometimes you got to muster up everything to say, "Praise God that he met this sack of grain." I want us to see, beloved, there's something greater going on, like there is in your life. There's something greater. The canvas is much bigger than you can imagine. Boaz is much more than a really kind man. He's something much, much more. And it's funny, in one sense, with Naomi, with all of the bitterness, what does she say? "Blessed is he." Isn't that amazing to see the constant now transformation in chapter 2 of Naomi? And then we turn back to Ruth. Little does Ruth know who that man really is. Remember, back in verse 1, we were introduced to Boaz, a distant relative. Remember, that was the introduction of who? Elimelech. Ruth may not know who Boaz is, right? But Naomi does. Naomi does. Listen to her response in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Again, that softening not only of Naomi, but now some foresight. She recognizes what Ruth can't see. Naomi says, "The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Two things here. One, look at that, the Lord's kindness. There's that word again, hesed. Beautiful, beautiful Old Testament word. A word that we really can't translate appropriately in the English. Lots of good ways to say it. Remember, it refers to the character, the loving, loyal kindness and covenant-keeping kindness of God. His faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, all wrapped up into one great, great word. But note this. This is hesed to a Moabite. Hesed to a Moabite. Isn't that amazing? Naomi recognizes this hesed love, just lavish love. She too now is overcome. That's one thing. Hesed two, look at the action that Naomi is saying that God is taking to who? Both the living and the dead. What does that mean? Well, first the living. Who is left living here? Naomi and Ruth. We call them the remnant, right? The Lord's hesed is on them. Yes, with food, with Boaz's treatment, but even more, Naomi says, the Lord's kindness is on the dead. How is the Lord's kindness on the dead? Right? Naomi, what are you talking about? Who is that? Well, remember Elimelech, and remember his sons. In ancient times, when the males died with no heirs, that meant something else would die. The line. It would die out. The seed would be gone. That's exactly the death that's being talked about here. But note that the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Amazing observation from Naomi. God in his provision is in the business of saving and of redeeming. You can just note this passage as we've gone to the law a few times in our study. Deuteronomy 25 talks about levirate marriage. It talks about this potential threat to the Israelite, that the man could die and the line would die out, right? In name, in seed. And God, in the law, institutes a process where the nearest relative would be a redeemer. Listen to the language. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Instead, who? Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife. Do you see that? In the law, God instituting preservation and redemption into the law. And Naomi knows this. And Boaz all of a sudden represents something more as a relative of Elimelech, the dead husband. The dead husband. Church, Naomi recognizes here as she comes around that the Lord is providing in ways that go well beyond the living. Do you see that? God's providing in ways that go well beyond the two standing there. He is redeeming the dead. And that's why Naomi declares that Boaz, in verse 20, is a redeemer. In fact, that is the kinsman redeemer, a relative, a kin that will redeem the line. One that's qualified, in fact, to redeem the line. And although that redeemer is presented as Boaz here, he stands for much, much more, as we're going to see next week. We consider Boaz as we close. He can provide food and care and kindness, and even he can redeem a name, as Naomi astutely sees. Yes, Boaz can do that, and he will do that. But that redemption, friends, listen, it has a limit. There's a limit to that redemption. I mean, it's plentiful in this, but it has a limit. Boaz can redeem the name of the dead, but listen, he can't raise the dead, right? He can't raise the dead. Boaz is a relative, a refuge, a redeemer, but not in an ultimate sense. He is limited. He is limited. Instead, there is one who is unlimited, that has the work, the ability, the power to be the redeemer. And we've been studying him, have we not, in Mark? Who is the Redeemer, not just a Redeemer, Christ. We've learned about him. He is the relative. As Bill reminded us this morning, each one of you Christians, Galatians 4, you are adopted as sons and daughters of the one true living God. You want to talk about your relationship, your bloodlines. It's divine. He is the refuge because you not just have Christ, you have his righteousness. You have his purchase, you have his sacrifice, you have his everything. All you have is Christ. That's what you have now as your refuge. I think you can throw your lot into Jesus Christ. And finally, you have the Redeemer. Not just from a dead line, he's not just saving your name, he's saving your soul. Forever. Forever. A Redeemer from a life that you live, that hellbound race, a life that you lived because it seems right in your own eyes, but it only leads to destruction. Everything around you, right? We've talked about this, Westmont. It seems right in your own eyes. That path, that reasoning, that science, that logic, that every decision that you've made, it only leads you to destruction. And he comes because he loved you first, and he redeems you from that. That's not a redeemer. The Redeemer. Jesus Christ. God offers redemption through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and his coming, his living a perfect life under that law, laying down that perfect life so that all that would turn to him and forsake the way of their own eyes and place their faith in Jesus Christ would be saved, like Ruth, and receive redemption, the scope of which this redemption, friends, we're only beginning to see. Act 2 closes with this, verse 21, as we close the chapter. Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Ruth relays the kindness of Boaz, and she keeps close in that provision. Right up until, note this, the end of the barley harvest, through which God provided a relative, a refuge, and a redeemer. The story could end there. That's very nice and warming, isn't it? On a temporal level. Could we not just tighten up Ruth 2 chapters and then put it away? It's very heartwarming, isn't it? But friends, God is not done. Everything you're going through, everything Ruth and Naomi have been through, he harnesses it, he redeems it for your good and his glory. We pick it up next week. Father,